Good evening, everybody. How y'all doing? Fantastic. Yeah? Okay. Ferry to Midland? Awesome. All right. I'm so glad you're here for our Bible class tonight as we go further in the book of James. We're in the book of James tonight, as we will be for a few more weeks, I'm afraid, but I'm enjoying it quite a bit. Now, as we go to the book of James, remember the book of James is, could be called the book of Jacob because that's what the word is in the Greek language. It's the book of Jacob. But that's interesting, but we come to the book and we see what we've covered so far is chapter 1 is what to do when you lack wisdom. He says what? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which gives liberally to all men and upbraids not. All right. So yes, God for wisdom, you're going to get it. Now we talked about how that comes. We saw how the Bible gives this view that God's words give wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 3 through 6. And many of the Psalms talk about it, especially Psalm 119, talks about the entrance of thy word gives light. So we know that God's words themselves give wisdom. We know there are also times when people prayed for wisdom and they received it miraculously in the Old Testament and part of the New Testament. But mostly, wisdom comes from the idea of just living a life by God's instruction. That's how it mainly comes. We notice very importantly that Job said that with the old, there can be fools, and with the young, there can be wisdom. So while age usually brings wisdom, it's not a guarantee. So that's a very wise and sobering thing for us to think about. Let me go further into the book. In chapter 2, we see that words without wisdom, or words without works, rather, is not wise. That words without works is, well, he says dead. James 2:26, that less faith without works is dead. Like the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. So that is, if I have faith without works, it is useless, it's dead, it's got no heartbeat, right? And so that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says that words have weight and that our words need to be chosen carefully and used very wisely. So while our words have to have works with them, he said words themselves are also very powerful, but still it has to have works, going back to the previous chapter. Now in chapter 3 talks about the idea that our words need to be used in such a way which is careful because our tongue can set a whole world on fire, right? So just like the bottom of a ship, a rudder of a ship can turn a great big old ship around, our tongue can guide the course of our life. Right? Colossians, Paul told them to taste their words before they spoke them. He says, season your words, he said, with salt. So when you speak, taste your words first. That's a great, great advice the Apostle Paul gives there of inspiration. Then we go to chapter 4. We see the view of false wisdom. And in fact, he goes on in a section tonight, we're going to see the result and correction of false wisdom. So he talks about the difference between wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that comes from beneath. Now, it calls wisdom that comes from beneath sensual, earthly, and devilish. What verse is that? That's chapter 4. No, is it 9 to chapter 3? Where's it at? The wisdom that comes through what? Thank you for that. The wisdom that comes from not God is earthly, sensual, devilish. So the wisdom that comes from not God is devilish, which means demonic. Sensual, which means animalistic. It's instinctual. It may help us survive when it comes to when I'm hungry, I eat. But God's wisdom goes far beyond that. It tells us, for example, to be hungry to eat is good, but I'm not supposed to have reason and logic behind the things I do in this life. Of course I do. So I'm supposed to think things through. Remember, we're to reason together, with Isaiah 1:18. We're to prove all things, hold fast, which is good. We're to reason about right and wrong. That's what God wants us to do. So we're to love God well, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's true. Of course it is. But also, we're to think through these things. We're not to act like animals or beat dogs, but rather to think through what God wants us to do. That's fantastic. He says, in fact, Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What's that verse mean? Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You know what Jesus is talking about there? Does that verse require us to think about what's wise and foolish? What's wise and harmless? What's good, better, best? Did you know that? God wants us to know what's right and wrong. He also wants us to know what's good, better, best. And isn't that how life works? If you have a choice of things that are right, shouldn't you choose the most wise one if you can? Talk to an elder. Because they're making decisions about things, usually that are matters of right things. But don't they have to come up with an idea of what's better than other things? They do. What's an example of that? Have I got one that's not going to make anybody bad? Time to meet. We can come together at 6 a.m. That's fine. Will it be scriptural? We can come together at 12:01. Will it be scriptural? By our clock it would be. That would be wise. Now, is there ever a case where a meeting at 6 a.m. might be prudent? Sure. Not so much in our day and time, unless you're everyone's milking cows, I guess. That kind of thing. But beyond that, it would not be a wise decision. So you make decisions based on what's wise for the church, where, for the shepherds, where they're working and doing things, right? All kinds of things. How about, we talked about this before, but it's a very important thing. How about the songs we sing? Number one, should the songs we sing teach truth? Yes. How long should they be? Should we sing, the singing of the Middle Ages was monotone. It was called what? Chanting, yeah, right. Is that a good way to sing? Is it authorized? Sure. Is it the way we should sing all the time? I guess others can decide for the local church, but today we have things like the four-part harmonies we can sing, so we can have different people sing the same song together and teach our things, but not have monastic chanting, which some people might like, but you might not like it all the time, right? So what, and we come to things like song leaders. Who's going to lead songs? Do the elders figure that out? Do they decide? Sure. Yeah. What might they decide that on? Number one, who's willing, right? You got to have somebody willing. Is that true? Number two, also someone who has some idea what they're talking about, right? So the idea of someone can do it capably also is very important. What if we just came together and sang for the whole service, did nothing else? Again, one song or 25 or 30, you got to figure it. Well, is there some point in which our voice would just give out? Would we be able to sing anymore? Sure. Okay, well. So how long do we sing? Now, you may think, this is crazy. But for those of you that have been in elders' meetings, like I have for many, many years now, do you think this kind of stuff comes up at all? It does. How many songs should we sing? Or how about this? Oh, brother, so-and-so is getting where it leads every verse of every song. Should we talk about that and maybe encourage him to sing a few verses less of those long songs? I know you've heard some of the past, Mike, I'm sure, right? So this kind of stuff comes up. So these kind of discussions aren't bad among leadership, but it's the idea that we have to make decisions that are good, better, best, for example, right? And so the idea of we have to have wisdom. Now, we were looking down further in the text. I wanted to go over a quick review of what we've covered so far. We come down, verse chapter 4. We talked much about much of chapter 4. In fact, we ended up in verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 and 10, actually, where it gives these 16 commanding verbs. Now, what are the kinds of verbs we have in English? What are the kind of verbs we have? Anybody know? Too much information. We have declarative verbs, right? Declarative, interrogative, ask questions, and for our sake and purposes, imperative. Imperative means it's a command, it's do this, do it, right? Declarative verbs just declare a fact, and we take note of that. Now, when the Bible says it, it's true. So when it comes to imperative verb, though, imperative verb meant to have commands. Just like, for example, in the Greek, it's very more precise in English in lots of ways. For example, we're going to see tonight there's it's called when you interrupt language. Interjection, expletive is the wrong word, right? That was the wrong word. So what was the word you said? Interjection, yeah. So that means, hey, we're going to stop the conversation today. We're going to yell something out, right? Greek has that. In English, you can see it sometimes. We put the marks by them, exclamation marks, right? And so sometimes those are good. But when you're talking about a letter God writes to somebody, when God writes these things like, hey, here's an exclamation, yeah, or interrogative or imperative, where you think, okay, maybe I should take and listen to this. All right. Now we saw in verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Wow. Now keep in mind, before this, he said, "Ye have not because ye ask not," verse 2. So he talks about the idea of them not having because they don't ask, and then when they ask for their own lust. Then he says, you've got to fight that, and he's going to go on to say, be humble. But look, in verse 4, he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's talking here about the fact that they spiritually have been unfaithful to God. He calls them, in the previous context, he calls them brethren twice, right? So there is brethren in the flesh, and these are Christians who've been spread abroad. That's back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These are the diaspora, the Greek word, which means these are ones that in Acts chapter 8, that when there was great threatening against the church, when the apostle Paul, who was then the Saul, before he became an apostle, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, having Christians thrown into prison. So they just scattered. They took the gospel with them everywhere they went. And so this is these people he's talking to, the ones who had spread abroad with the gospel, that were Jews who were in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, but now they split by Acts chapter 8 because they're being persecuted. So these people are having trouble with spiritual faithfulness. Now, why might you have trouble with spiritual faithfulness? Maybe because of persecution? Is that fair? No, they took the word with them, true? Yeah. But do you think that maybe taking the word with them and going different places, preaching Jesus, they might have some resistance? When someone gives you strong resistance, does that make you happy? Make you sad? Make you upset, maybe? Maybe test your faith a bit? Because here he says that they are having friendship with the world. He says that makes you an enemy of God. He goes on to talk about the need that they need more grace, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So part of the problem is they need to be humble. They need not be proud, which God resists, but they need to receive God's truth with humility, right? That goes back to chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask of who? God. Okay. So I need to be humble enough to go to God. I need to resist what we talked about, this earthly wisdom in chapter 3, verse 15. Now I need to come down and make sure that I'm going to have ask God for his wisdom. That's what the book starts out with in chapter 1. And number 2, be humble enough to receive it. Also, chapter 1 talks about that we to receive God's word, right, and not reject God's word. We receive it with all meekness, he says. Now, we talked about the imperative verbs here. There are 13 of them in verse 7 and following, 13. What are these verbs that are tied to humility? Verse 7, of course, submit yourselves to God. That's where it starts. Does humility require us to submit ourselves to God? Sure it does. Very hard for us to do. The idea of submission is not easy for anybody, let alone people that are privileged like we are. Americans, we're privileged people. Now, we may look at others around us may have more. But the fact is, being born at this time, this place, puts us the most privileged people in the world right now. Right? So among those that are privileged, sometimes those have so much, we sometimes think, well, I'm blessed. I've been given so much. Why should I kneel to anybody? Why should I kneel at the foot of the cross? Right. We go back to this statement I love so much, is that it's very easy for people around Christmas time to kneel down and tickle the baby Jesus under the chin. People love that, right? The major saints that we have Christmas, we talk about Jesus' birth. Some do, some don't, of course, because we don't know when he was born exactly. Let alone we should worship that as a holiday, really. We worship Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. So we do what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 26 to remember his death, not his birth, right? But the idea is that people are willing to do that, but not what? Kneel before the cross, right? Do we want to kneel? Do we rush to kneel before the cross? Often not. The idea James talks about, this idea of humility. This idea of humility is key in this idea of living for Jesus. So he says, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist, number 2, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Resist bad things. Resist the sensuality. Resist the demonic wisdom the devil gives you. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. That's also imperative. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. And that's also imperatives right there in verse 8. We talked about those verses. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn. Weep, also imperative. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why would he say that? Why would God, through James, give blood-bought people this advice? Why? Mourn your sin because they're adulterers and adulteresses, right? In Ecclesiastes, you have the advice God gives there that it's better to go to the house of mourning, that is weeping, right, rather than the house of mirth. Remember why? So you will send it to your soul. It's better to go and think of those who've lost their lives and think about where you're going to go one day, where you're going to be one day, because one day you're going to be in the casket too. So think about what comes next. Now, it's not. He doesn't say the house of mirth is wrong, but comparing the house of mourning to the house of mirth, what's he say? The house of mourning is better. Now, what would that possibly be? Because I left my soul. What do you say? I have a better chance of thinking about my future outcome. What's the house of mirth caused me to think about? It may cause me to think about what's happening today. Maybe what's good today. Hey, I thank God today for these things. God's blessed me. Fine. Awesome. I think about things that are happening there that are blessings. Fine. Blessings are great. Think about blessings. In fact, Romans 2:4 says a blessing, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Amen. But God says the house of mourning, the house of weeping because of loss, makes you think about your future. Now, is it good to be happy in the moment? Yes, it is. Fantastic. What's more important than that, though? My eternal nature? Because mirth will last for a short time, and it's awesome. Will last forever. What lasts forever if I'm a human being? My choices, yeah, that lead to my eternal life or suffering in whatever case it is. So the idea of one being important is very good for us to come to terms with, because our health will someday be fading, won't last forever, although we would love it to. So mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, do what? Imperative verb. Humble yourselves. In the sight of who? In the sight of the Lord. Right. So, I'm to be humble in whose sight? The Lord's sight. Now, what if other people think I'm humble? That's okay. But who really needs to see my humility? And he sees my heart, doesn't he? So I can act humble to you, and that has some merit, I suppose, right? But I need to be humble in God's eyes, not your eyes. So my first priority is to God. Now it says, and he will lift me up. Who? God will. So God's to lift me up if I'm humble before him. So if I show humility to God, my prayer life, my how I live my life, right? I give deference to God in the way I live my life, the choices I make. That's what's important. In the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of myself or not in the sight of the brethren, but in the sight of the Lord, verse 10. And he shall lift you up. And no one can lift us up like God can, right? Does God love mankind? How much does God love mankind? Right? So, he loved mankind so much that even for the briefest moment, he was separated from his son when his son died on the cross, bearing the weight of humanity's sin. Never happened before. Always one. But when he bore the sins of mankind, something changed at least very, very briefly. I don't know God's clock on that. I have no idea. But he bore the weight of the world, the sins of the world, and kind God look on sin. God says he can't look on sin. So the idea of God not having the same relationship with the Son, at least even momentarily, is certainly horrifying if you look from a standpoint of eternity. How long have God and the Son been one? Or the Word that became flesh, John 1, been one? Forever, right? Since the beginning of all things. Is that fair? Sure. Even before the beginning of all things, you had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all being one. And for a brief moment in time, even so briefly, maybe couldn't even measure it, the idea is that there was separation because of God's justice for you and me. You think about the weight of that. That's amazing. God loves us so much. It's hard to imagine how God loves us so much. Now, verse 11. Also imperative, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Again, brethren. Don't cut throat, he says. Don't speak evil one another. He that speaks of evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if ye that judge the law, thou shalt not be a doer of the law, but a judge. Right. So again, this idea of the old law here, and he says, be careful how you treat your brothers. Don't become someone who's inappropriate with it. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now that you see to say, today and tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas we know not that what shall be on the morrow. For what's your life is a vapor, it appears for a short time and vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What's verse 17? It's often called the sin of omission. 1 John 3, 4 says the sin is a violation of the law. It's an archery term, right? Which means you miss the mark. So 1 John 3, 4, what's sin? A violation of the law. Now, James says here, in James chapter 4, verse 17, this other kind is still missing the mark, but it's the other way you sin. By knowing to do a thing, you should do a thing, and just refuse to do it. Right? So it's not following through. It's knowing you should do it, but you refuse to. Hey, be kind one to another. Is that a law that Jesus taught us? Hey, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that a law God gave us? Sure. What if I just refuse? I don't hate God. I just don't really love God with who I am. I just don't love God enough. Anyway, I say, well, Jim, can we ever love God enough? The idea of that verse is we love God with all we have. So if we're not striving to do that, to love God, is that a sin? Now, can we always grow in love? Sure. Do you love God now more than you did probably, hopefully, 5, 6 years ago? Sure, right? We can grow in that. But that, if I just refuse to love God, that's sin. You might think, I'm not taking a side. I'm not hating God. I just don't really love God like I should. I'm being impartial. Well, that's not doing what you should do, right? What are things husbands and wives? Wives, what are they? What are they? Do what? What are things that husbands owe their wives? What? Owe them. Love? You what? Protection? Ephesians 5, willing to die for them for sure, yeah. Protection? Ephesians 5, 8, the idea of providing for your family, right? So that would apply to your wife. Leadership in the home, right? That's a big one, right? Provide for sure, right? This idea, right? And so, for example, if a couple were to get married and honeymoon was over and the man didn't want to provide for his family, for his wife, he'd say, let's not worry about it. Let's just sit around and we'll go to the quarter down here where the stop sign is, the spotlight is. We'll just panhandle for money. I don't want to work. I don't want to provide for you. Let someone else do it. What's happened? He's not doing the thing God commands him to do, which is to provide for his own. Ephesians 4 says the idea that let him the soul, verse 28, I think, let him the soul steal no more, rather than let him labor, work with his hands the things that are just, they may have to give to him that needs. Right? So we're supposed to work, right? Doesn't tell us how to work, where to work, though. So, okay, so the husband says, I don't want to work. We still go to the Bible. So, well, God says you're supposed to provide for your family in some way. Different ways of doing that. Pick your poison, but there's a way, right? What are things a wife owes her husband? Submission, as long as, of course, he has to be leading, right? That's an important part. The idea is, if we've gone this before, but if a man's willing to die for his wife and she knows it, he's a good, godly man who's going to do what's right, best he can, by leading a family and choosing right things. So does the Bible teach you she should submit to him as a leader? Not a fascist dictator. No. Not like a slave relationship. By the way, marriage has never called slavery, not once. Some people go to 1 Corinthians 7 and call marriage slavery. That's what Paul's not talking about. Marriage has never called slavery, not once, ever. Right? It's a union. Right? It's a God bless you, but it's not slavery. So the idea that there's husband and wife, there is maybe a headship, leadership involved, like there is in any relationship. There's no slavery, right? And if a husband ignores the advice of his wife, he's a fool. Right, but the point is, if she knows he would die for her and loves her that much, like we're to love each other, how much? Where a man's love his neighbor as himself, that apply to your wife. Some man would shovel his wife just like his own body. That's how Paul put it, right? So if a man loves his wife as his own body, as his own flesh, and he will die for her, and he will provide for her, and he will protect her, and try and protect her and her children, and the children they have together, of course. Will that go a long way to making a good relationship? If he loves her like Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 25? Yeah. And of course, there are things she owes him to. I didn't mean just to go to submission, but the idea that there are lots of things in a relationship they owe each other, right? And so, she couldn't say, well, I know I'm married to him, but I don't care. Doesn't work either, right? So it goes both ways. It's an important part. So we submit to each other. Now, he says, we are in verse, no, we're in the chapter, right? Okay, so what's this idea about our life being but a vapor? Appears for a short time and vanishes away. What's that mean? Don't have very long to eat it right. That's a good way of putting it. You can read this verse when you're 18. Does it change your meaning when you're 55 or 60 or 70 or 75 years old or 85 years old? Then the verse means what it means, but does your perception of it change a bit? Because a vapor gets more vapory, doesn't it? Is that fair to say? So you look back in your life today and listen, one thing I've done, I just turned 50. Well, I know for some of you that's very young, for me it's very old. But I look back and I go, it's gone so fast. And I think back, the four of the things I think about is how much time I've wasted. I've been a Christian since I was 20. 21, I guess. No, 20. And so that's been a long time. Been preaching for a long time, almost that entire time. But I still got all the time I've wasted. All the time that went by with doing idle things that really weren't God's work. And really, we can't be on God's clock 24-7 about us doing good deeds for God. We can't, of course, grow in God all the time, of course. But the idea of looking at your vaporous life, I think it's more vapor every single day. It's a great lesson. What would David say, Lord, teach us to number our days? Why would David say that? Because God told him to, number one. But could David look back in his life and look at things he did that were not very wise concerning his family? Concerning Bathsheba, for example, it led to all kinds of bad things. And David was a pretty good king, but he made some very big mistakes. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Now, Paul talks about the idea that the days are evil. So I think the idea there is there's enough evil in the days for themselves. Don't worry about that. You just take the days and you use them as good as you can. And I tell you, I go back to what I've said before in this class, and maybe some of you have better advice for me or good advice, that it's hard for me not to look at the news. Mike, the more I do, the more I get depressed. And so the idea is I want to know what's going on in my world so I can be a change, I want to be a light in the world. Is that fair? Doesn't Christ want that for all of us? Doesn't mean you got to know all the bad news, though. I'm trying to work on that. I'm trying to be aware of things in the world that and also not swallowed up by them. All right. So we're in chapter 5 now. He talks about some particular needs going on here. The first few verses about things that the rich and poor. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go ye now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now this looks a lot like 1 Timothy chapter 6. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rest of them shall be witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped yourself treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. So he's saying they're keeping back their labor, keeping back their wages. And the cry of verse 4, and the cries of them that have reaped up are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Ye have lived in pleasure, verse 5, on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you. What's verse 6 talking about? He does not resist you. Are the rich taking advantage of the poor? Now, it calls them brethren before. Was this a problem among the Jews? Would the Jews do this to their brethren in the flesh, let alone Christians in the flesh? He's really talking about both. He's talking about Jews treating Jews wrong, but also the context is also Christians. They're brethren in Christ as well. So why would brethren in Christ treat brethren in Christ wrong? What would brother treat brother wrong? Why? The richer brethren abusing the poor brethren. Now, why though would rich brethren abuse poor brethren? If we're all washed by the blood of Jesus, why would a rich Christian treat a poor Christian appropriately, or a boss treat a worker inappropriately. Now, by the way, can a worker also mistreat a boss by not giving him an honest day's work and stealing money from the coffers by any number of ways? Did it happen? Well, yes. But that's the idea. If he's saying this about brethren, fellow Jews, fellow Christians, is he talking about the fact that they're adulterers and adulteresses? Remember, going back, that's because they're not really being submitted to the cross. We talked about that, right? So the idea is, what part of my life is Jesus not a part of? If I want true transformation in my life, what rooms can I keep Jesus out of my life? That is hard. You may say it's easy. I'm going to say it's hard. I've been preaching 30 years, been a Christian that long, a little longer. That's hard to let Jesus in every room, every nook, every cranny of your life. That's hard. The more we do it, the better off we're going to be. Now, you don't have to tell me you think it's hard, but I'm telling you I think it's hard. Is it easier in some ways than others? Sure. But it's very easy for pride to take hold. It's easy for pride to take hold among brethren. It's easy to let power go to your head if you're in a relationship and you have some power dynamic, whether it's rich or poor, whatever it is. It's very easy to let that go and say, well, okay, we'll leave Christ at church, but when in my business or in my relationship, it's different. We've all done it, haven't we? To some degree or another, where we've all kind of tried to close the door quietly and leave Christ in the other room when it comes to some area of our life. I think James wrote this because we all do it. And you may be a far better, stronger Christian than I am. That's certainly possible. Certainly possible. But I know James wrote on things like this when it comes to him calling Christians adulterers and adulteresses, if it wasn't a struggle for every one of us to maintain our faithfulness to Christ in other areas of our life. So I try and think of this. I read this and it hit me. The humility he's talking about is not for them. Who's it for? It's for Jim. It's for you and it's for me. It's for us to try and be more humble because we can all be more humble. So I want to be more like Jesus, and this tells me how to be humble and how to resist the devil. He will flee from me, and I need to keep searching for that wisdom that comes from God and does not come from below. We're just sensual and devilish. I don't want that. Any final thought? Thank you for your time. We'll come back in a few moments for our Bible, for our devotional.